Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, grateful for all that we celebrate at this time of year, that in the fullness of time you sent your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. We thank you that we who put our faith and trust in you understand in a new way what it means that he came to his own home and his own people did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gives the right to be called the children of God, that is, to those who believe in his name. And I pray that as we rehearse the facts and sing the truths over these next weeks together, the wonder that God with us, the Word who is God, became flesh and lived among us, might register in our hearts in new and profound ways. We know that there's a poignancy between the reality of where many of us are in insignificant need, in health issues, in grieving, in loneliness at this time of year, and what we celebrate at a time of the year which for many is a time of great joy. And we pray that your Spirit might press comfort and presence into the heart of all who come to you with special needs this morning. We pray for JD, and we pray for Lisa again. We pray for our missionary family scattered around the world and ask that they would know your grace and presence in special ways as well. In Christ's name, amen. In the midst of all of the media frenzy related to the sins and misdeeds of Tiger Woods this past week, one headline caught my eye as I was reading something on the website, simply saying, well, lives for wives of pro athletes, no fairy tale. And immediately, Sheila's face jumped to my mind. We're living in Calgary. The National Hockey League had just moved a franchise into Calgary for a Canadian city. It doesn't get any better than that. There was this enormous celebration that the Calgary Flames were now in town. And one of the players moved in just down the street from us. He was a very well-known player. He'd been Rookie of the Year. He'd played for Team Canada. He'd been an all-star. He was the franchise leader in scoring. He had a wife and two young children. But his career was coming to an end. At least he wasn't playing the way he was thought to. And the more he became unproductive on the ice, the more prodigal he was becoming off the ice. Sheila was his wife. I'm not sure how we made a connection, but we did, and it was a real and close one. They're two preschoolers, and Sheila, that's not her real name, spent a great deal of time in our home. She was a young believer, had come to know Christ in Atlanta, but she knew she didn't have a place in her husband's heart. He was elsewhere. He had gambled away all kinds of money. That's why they were living in our neighborhood, in the kind of house there. He had a reputation as being a womanizer and a player. And he had a string of relationships. He was notorious for his character. And I remember talking with Sheila as she would come over, and as the team was on the road at different times, and she would talk about what it was like to stand outside the waiting room or the dressing room waiting for her husband to come, with women who were there elbowing her out of the way, knowing full well that she was the wife of this particular individual, and then pressing forward to give their hotel keys to her husband and make an invitation. Or what it was like to have to turn off the radio when they began to talk about her husband and the rather public affair that he was having with a member of the leadership. What it was like to know that he was out on the road and what he was probably doing and that she wasn't phoning home. She'd found a bright faith in Christ, but she was a woman with a hole in her heart. She reminds me, and that's why I thought of her, of the woman I want to think with you about today. Have you ever had a family picture, maybe a Christmas picture, and as you look at it, it may be from a different time, and you look and think, who's that? How did they get in the picture? And then someone remembers who that is and tells you how significant and important they are, and you weren't even aware of their existence. The woman I want to talk to you about this morning is a woman like that. I bet you've never put her in the Christmas picture. She's a woman who was a victim of abuse and misuse, victim of her times in which women were shunted to the side, and a woman who was a victim of people who ought to have shown love to her. And yet when no one else sees, God sees. And God moves toward her in a grace that she didn't even begin to imagine. Over these next few weeks, we're going to talk about Christmas presence, God with us, Emmanuel. Now, there's one sense in which God has always been with us, and yet when God became human, when all the fullness of the divine nature dwelt in bodily form in Jesus, and he lived on earth, when Christ was born, then all of a sudden that phrase, Emmanuel, becomes totally different. It's not simply God is with us, but he is God with us. And we want to think about what that means, how it was prophesied in the Old Testament and then came to reality in the New. And we're going to begin this morning by going back almost as far before Jesus was born as we are after Jesus was born. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 29. And we're going to be jumping into the middle of the story. I'll try and set the framework so you can understand it in just a moment. But let's read together Genesis 29, and we'll begin reading halfway through verse 14, the way my Bible is printed, or verse 15, you will catch it quickly. Genesis, first book in the Bible, chapter 29, in the middle of verse 14, it says, "After Jacob had stayed with him," meaning Laban, this is his uncle who lived in northern Syria, "Laban said to him, 'Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work, literally serve me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be.' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes." It's a hard word to render. It means literally soft or fragile or delicate. Come back to it. "But Rachel was lovely in form, beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, 'I'll serve you. I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'Better I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me.' So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her." Genesis 29 takes us into an ugly and messy world. It's a world full of lust and greed and selfishness, of abuse and oppression. The Bible's not saying the way it is, that's the way it ought to be. It's just saying this is the way it is. In a way, it's contrasting. It's reminding us of the way God always intended it to be. In Genesis chapter 2, God makes a man, then brings a woman to the man saying, "I'll make a helper just for you." And the man says, "Wow, at last." And the picture of the blessing that's intended. And then sin, they rebel and everything gets corrupted. And the story of Genesis is God choosing to intervene in the corruption, in the rebellion, to work out his purpose of salvation, to work out his purpose of restoration. So when we see the polygamy, when we see the patriarchy, the oppressive male attacking of women, we're meant to be revolted by it. This is not the way God meant it to be. This is the way sinful humanity and rebellion has caused it to be, and yet God is working in the mess. And ultimately, that's going to move toward God's ultimate restoration of all things in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We meet two men, center stage. They're really the dominant figures in the story. One's a young man on the run. His name is Jacob. He's a man with a destiny because God had chosen as his great act of dealing with the mess that had been made by rebellion to call one man out of Iraq, Iran area, Abraham, and to call Abraham and say, Abraham, go to a land I will show you. I will bless you and make you a great name, and in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I'm going to make you a blessing. The family of Abraham now becomes the line through which God is going to work redemption, restoration, recovery into this broken world. And yet it's a broken line, a broken family. Even though Abraham was God's chosen one and he was a man of faith, he struggled in his own faith. He hadn't put it together. And the next generation, Isaac, and then the next generation brings twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And Jacob comes on the scene trying to pull almost, as it were, his brother, his older brother by seconds back into the womb, grabbing onto his heel, the Bible says. And he gets the name out of that, Yaakov, which means grasper, supplanter. It was an apt description of his character. He's the kind of man who grabbed hold and tried to yank himself into first place. Now, God had given a promise before he was born. When the children were in the womb, knew they were going to have twins, God had said, the older will serve the younger. In contrast to the culture of the time, God had said, in effect, Jacob's going to be the one who through whom I work. Isaac didn't like that, didn't believe it, didn't pay any attention to it. But nevertheless, God was there. God had made a promise. God had a plan. But Jacob is the kind of person who says, if I want it, I'll get it, and I'll do whatever it takes. If it takes cheating, manipulating, exposing vulnerabilities, I'll get that. Strangely, he believed God's promise. He had a kind of faith. It was an ugly, distorted faith, but he really did believe that God was at work in his family line. He wanted what Esau had, the birthright. His brother was a kind of totally secular man. He placed no value on that. And Jacob knew exactly what buttons to push. And he deceived Jacob and got what he wanted. He got the birthright. And then later on, when the blessing was going to come, the family blessing, he deceived with the help of his mother, Rebekah. He deceived his blind, foolish father, dressed up, masqueraded, and caused the blessing that was intended, that Isaac intended for Esau, to come to Jacob. Now Jacob and his parents knew that Jacob was in trouble. Esau was a strong, powerful kind of man, and his honor had been distorted by this. Jacob knows, I better flee. So he flees from what we know as Israel, way up into northern Syria to go to his mother's home territory, to his uncle Laban's. They also commission him. You need to find a wife. That's where Abraham had sent to get a wife for Isaac, and now Isaac is saying, you need to get married and don't marry a Canaanite like Esau has. So we meet Jacob running without any resources, knowing something about God, trusting in God, and yet not really understanding much of what that means. A man totally on the make to get what he wants his own way. And then he runs headlong into his uncle Laban. And if there is a totally despicable man in the Bible, Laban's right up there near the top of the list. He is a schemer who will use anyone, anything, to get what he wants. People are mere objects, trading objects. Doesn't matter whether it's his daughters, doesn't matter whether it's his nephew, doesn't matter, I will get what I want. And now we have this great collision of Jacob the schemer, the user, the abuser, meeting the arch-schemer, the arch-abuser, the arch-manipulator, Laban. God is going to be at work in this. Because when finally Jacob goes back home and God begins to work out the larger program, he's going to have a whole lot of the scheming and the arrogance and the using and the exploiting pounded out of him. And God is going to use Laban and his sinfulness to hammer Jacob down. And then he's going to intervene and Jacob is going to limp back, never going to see his parents alive again, but he's going to limp back into the land as Israel. And God is going to begin to form something in and through his life. But none of that's clear here. All we have is he's been there a month. And Laban's got a plan. I can use this guy. And I know what he wants. He doesn't have any resources. And he wants a wife. And I can see the way he looks at Rachel that he wants Rachel. So it comes with a little deal. Listen, it's not right for you to be a family member and to have to work for and not to have wages. Well, actually, it was right in the culture of the time. If you're a family member, you cared for other family members. It was his responsibility to get his nephew started, to get a family and to get those. But no, not Laban. He'll turn everything into an economic thing. That's why the word served, sometimes translated work, is used 6 times in the passage that follows. He's going to reduce a family relationship to an economic servitude relationship, and he's going to have Jacob under his thumb for 20 years. But the way he's going to get there is by saying, it's not right to work for wages. And he knows what Jacob's going to say. Jacob doesn't have any money. He doesn't have any resources. He wants to get married. He's got to have Rachel because he's lusting for her. She has caught his heart. And Jacob, who maybe thinks he's a great negotiator, isn't even willing to negotiate at this point. He just capitulates. I'll tell you what. You give me Rachel, I'll work 7 years for you. It was a terrible deal. See, the maximum for a bride price at that time was about 50 shekels, and an average worker got a shekel a month for working. So what he should have gotten in half the time, or less than half the time, he's put in for 7 years. He's so desperate for Rachel at this point, and he begins to live that out. And Laban's got him. Actually, notice it says in verse 19, it's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. He's a clever user of language, that Laban. He never says, it's a deal. I'll give you Rachel. He just says it's better that this way. He's got another plan that he's going to work. Those are the actors on center stage. Those are the actors that get our attention. But where I want to take your attention is a little bit off center stage. I want you to see Leah. I want you to look at the person nobody was seeing. Everybody was seeing Jacob. Everybody was seeing Laban. Everybody was seeing Rachel. But Leah, she lived her life on the edges, on the background. We don't know precisely what it means when it says in verse 17, Leah had weak eyes or soft eyes. Some things it meant she had weak eyes, that she was cross-eyed or she didn't have very attractive eyes. Others think, no, she had soft eyes in the sense that they were kind of dull and flat. They didn't have the kind of flash and sparkle. You ever met somebody like that and you look at their eyes and they're kind of dulled and glassy? Others think, no, she had pretty eyes. She had soft eyes, attractive eyes. But if she had soft eyes, Rachel had everything. I mean, she was beautiful of form. I won't comment on that, but she was the kind of woman that men turned their head to watch. And she was beautiful of face. Lee was the older sister, but she'd always been the less attractive sister. Women know what that's like. To be the one that you're in the room, but you could leave the room and nobody would miss you as long as Rachel's there. She'd grown up as the less attractive sister. And she was the sister, well, both the sisters were like this, but she especially. She was a tool, a commodity to be used by her father to work out his purposes. She was a trading piece. It was a world in which women didn't have a place and didn't have a voice. And in Laban's family, you had even less than in any other place. Notice the story, verse 21. Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife. My time's completed, and I want to lie with her. Not the most subtle way of saying to your father-in-law to be what your intentions are on that occasion. Jacob's not exactly subtle about what really interests him. So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast, but the word implies a drinking party. And as the liquor flowed and as the night grew later and later, there came a time in which the bride would be presented, but the bride in the culture of the time was always behind a veil, unseen and unrecognized. And there comes a time when evening came, verse 23 says, he took his daughter and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as his maidservant. He did that much. He gave her some kind of dowry, but how do you feel when you're Leah? When you know the story, you know what the expectation is. And your father comes to you and says, I want you to get dressed, and sticks the veil and pushes you into the tent of a man who's so drunk he doesn't know whether you are Rachel or Leah. And he takes advantage of you. And you're just a nothing to him. Why don't you say something? Why don't you protest? Why don't you, Jacob, you know, because you've got no voice. Because you're abused. Because you're oppressed. Because there's no advocate for you. Your mother's not there saying this is wrong. You're Leah. The unloved, pardon me, the less attractive sister. And the used and abused daughter. And then you have now found yourself the unwanted, unrespected husband or wife of a man who wants somebody else. Notice with me. Morning came. There was Leah. We read that, and we read it with the shock that's on Jacob, and Jacob's been deceived. I don't know whether he thought at that moment, maybe this is what my dad felt like when I deceived him. Whatever. Jacob comes to Laban. What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban replied, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. And it's a word that's stronger than that. It would be shocking. I mean, don't you know our society, our culture? It'd be a shocking thing for me to give the younger daughter before the older daughter. I mean, come on, you know the culture. You know the way we do things. What did you expect me to do? And so he plays the high road here. I never specifically promised her anyway, he could have said. I just led you to believe that. But I'll make you a deal. Finish this daughter's bridal week. Put in 6 more days with her. And then we'll give you the younger one also. In return for another 7 years' work. Jacob, so consumed with desire for Rachel, he did so. He finished the week with Leah. How hellish might that have been? To know for the rest of the week, here is a man taking advantage of your presence, but with his heart and his mind everywhere else. And then Laban gave his daughter, Rachel, to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl, Bilhah, to his daughter, Rachel, as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also. And he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served Laban another 7 years. You notice it says he loved Rachel more. It probably has more the connotation he loved Rachel rather than. Anyway, the next verse says it even more strongly. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, that's a polite way. The word is shanat, means hated. Because every time he looked at her, he reminded, I didn't want you, and my father-in-law cheated. I'm stuck with you. And now she was the unwanted, unloved, despised wife of a scheming man. And yet, nobody saw Leah except one figure. when the Lord saw, when Yahweh saw, that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. Rachel was barren, infertile. But listen to the story now. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben. Reuben means, see, a son. In cultures like this around the world, everyone wanted to be able to give a son to their husband. They wanted a son who carry on the family name, carry on the family line. Even today in China, with its policy, we hear of the millions of daughters who are aborted, even in our own country. The statistics are that if you are pregnant with a girl, you are far more likely to abort than with a boy. And that bias built in. And now she can say, see a husband, Reuben, to her husband. For she said, it's because Yahweh's seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. And you can hear the longing of her heart. Jacob, see me. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, because Yahweh heard that I'm not loved. I've been praying. I've been pouring that out. He gave me this one too, so she named him Simeon, heard. Now the striking thing is, she's referring to God as Yahweh. Where did she learn that? From Jacob. It wasn't the name they used for God in those places. And even though Jacob is a long way from God, he has the truth about who God is, and he's talked. And somehow that's met something in the heart of this broken-hearted woman who nobody sees and nobody understands. Yahweh's seen my distress. Yahweh's heard my prayer. Again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, now at last my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. And so she named him Levi, Levi, attached. See a son, heard, attached. And yet, she's not attached. She's not heard by her husband. And yet God's done something in her heart. Somewhere after the birth of Levi, something turns in Leah. So look at verse 35. She conceived again. And she gave birth to a son. When she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I will praise Yahweh. I can't get my husband's heart. I can't get my father's concern. I can't compete with Rachel. Oh, I can have sons and she can't have sons. But this time I'll praise Yahweh. See, God had done something for her. He had seen her misery and opened her womb. But more importantly, somewhere in here, Yahweh has done something in her. And she's become a woman of trust. This time I'll praise Yahweh. And she named him Judah, which means praise. And she stopped having children. Maybe she was temporarily infertile. I think more likely Rachel got to the point where she said, finally, nothing more to do with Leah. Because in the next chapter, the only way she gets back into the marriage bed with her husband is to buy her way through Rachel. And then she has two more children, two more sons and a daughter. But here's a broken-hearted woman with no one seeing her but God, no one feeling her pain but God, no one she can turn to get attached to but Yahweh. But in an amazing way, God's going to be at work. And Leah, the woman who nobody loved, becomes, through Leah's son, the man or the woman whom God chooses. Judah begins very much like his father and his uncle. He's a user and a schemer and abuser. We meet him in chapter 37. In chapter 37, he's with the rest of the brothers. They are filled with disgust at the way their brother Rachel's son, Joseph, is being favored and given all of this, and they decide they're going to murder Joseph. I mean, this coat with long sleeves or many colors that he's wearing, let's just get rid of him once and for all. Well, Judah steps in, and he's in full agreement with getting rid of him, but saying, no, we can't kill him. We have blood on our hands. Let's sell him as a slave to this passing caravan. We'll take him down to Egypt, and he'll be off our hands. Willing to do what Laban would have done. You know, like something, get rid of it, and get money out of it. We meet him in the next chapter, chapter 38. One of the ugliest chapters in the Bible. In the immorality and the abusing of a woman named Tamar, both by Judah's son and then by Judah himself, thinking she's a prostitute, and then by an act of incest. It's a sordid, ugly story. But then something happens. There's a famine, and they're forced to go down to Egypt, and they confront the administrator for the famine relief program, not knowing it's Joseph, who's virtually the prime minister of the country. Joseph puts on the front of suspicion about what's going on and insists that the brothers are spies, and the only way he will give them money is on two conditions. One is that one of the brothers needs to stay as a hostage, and the other is that the youngest son that these brothers are talking about, this Benjamin that they're talking about, has to be brought back. They won't get any food. Agree. Simeon is left. They head back. And Jacob is very upset. Very upset. Now Joseph is dead, and now Simeon is apparently dead, but I am not sending Benjamin. I'm never going to send Benjamin, but they're on the brink of famine. And it's Judah that steps up to the plate to say, we were caught in our sins because of what we've done, and that's why Simeon's there. We've got to go back. We've got to deal with Simeon. We've got to get him back. And we've got to get food. And you've got to let Benjamin go. And the way in which I'll make you take my sons as hostages, Dad. Interesting family dynamic. You take your grandkids. And you do with them whatever you do if I don't bring Benjamin back. There's something of a repentance there, something of a willingness now not to use but to be used, to put himself on the line. And then when they get back and Benjamin is put in peril because of Joseph's testing to see whether the family has any repentance, when the critical moment comes and saying, I'm going to have to put Benjamin in jail, it's Judah that steps forward and said, no, you can't do that. You will kill my father if you do that. Let Benjamin go. I'll stay. I'll be your hostage. I'll be the one who lays my life on the line. And there's an evidence that God has come into the life of this man and changed him through repentance and a willingness to serve and a willingness not to scheme to get, but a willingness to give even his own life away to preserve the life of others. So now we come to the final stage of the story. Turn with me to chapter 49. It's the end of Jacob's life. And it's a solemn time. It's the time of family blessing where the patriarch is going to pronounce a blessing on his children, but in these terms, it has more than that. This is the line of descent. This is the recipient of God's promise. And you'll notice in verse 1, it says, Jacob called for his sons and said, gather round so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. It's a prophecy. He's now speaking as a man in touch with God after all the things that have happened to change his life, and he's going to prophesy the future of his sons. And his pronouncement is ordained by God. Assemble and listen, verse 2, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel, and he begins with the sons of Leah. Reuben, you're my firstborn. 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers. And now verse 8, Judah. And I don't know whether the old man has his hand on his head. I suspect he does as he comes around with this blessing. Everything within Jacob at this point, naturally speaking, was to pronounce a blessing especially on Joseph, the son of his beloved Rachel. But his hand now is on the head of Judah, the son of Leah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah, you're going to be the supreme tribe. You're going to be the ruling tribe. I'm sure everything within him was saying, no, let me put my hand on Joseph to say this. After all, God had sent a Joseph, a dream about his brothers bowing down to him. But now it's Judah, Leah's son. You'll be supreme, not only among your brothers, but you'll be supreme over the nations. Look at what said, your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. You're a lion's cub, verse 9. A young lion, O Judah, you will return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? Like a lion that's taken its prey and has it in its den and is there with the carcass in front of it. Who's going to attack a lion to take its prey away? You're powerful and feared and dominant. The lion of Judah. Not only that, from you is going to come a very special leader. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. Now there's a slight variation of possible translations here, and some read until Shiloh comes. Whatever way, commentators, it all comes out in the end, there is going to come a leader out of Judah, who will be the recipient of God's rule, and the obedience of the nations is his. That Judah, you are going to be the one to whom it belongs, comes. The rightful king, the rightful ruler, the nations will bow down before you, and you will usher in a time of such prosperity. We'll look at how it's described in verse 11. This ruler will tether his donkey to a vine. I'm no big agriculturalist, but I know you don't tether donkeys to a vine because the donkeys will destroy the vine. He'll tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. What's it saying? Listen, there'll be so much prosperity, there'll be so much abundance that you can tie your donkey anywhere because there's going to be so much abundance. As a matter of fact, he'll wash his garments in wine. You don't get anything really clean by washing it in wine. But the point is, wine will be as abundant as water. There will be this fertility and this abundance. His robe in the blood of grapes, his eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. He is going to be the heart's desire. Leah's son will produce the one whose right it is, to whom it all belongs. The lion of the tribe of Judah. And although Leah never saw any of this, it was going to be David who came. Not as one of Rachel's sons, but as Leah's son. And it will be King Jesus who comes. Not from the line of the woman who turned every head, but the woman who's the victim of abuse who finally turned and said, this time I will praise the Lord. And the Christmas story begins there, of God not choosing the obvious, not choosing the known. And even the remarkable way the story comes, until he comes whose right it is, this lion. But when the lion comes, how does he come? As a lamb, born among sheep, seen by shepherds, crucified on a cross. But one day he will come as King of kings and Lord of lords, and every knee will bow and say, Jesus Christ, Leah's son, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what does the story say? That in a world where Labans and Jacobs stomp across the stage and sometimes stomp all over your heart, God sees the pain. God sees what no one else sees, and God chooses whom everyone else ignores. God's grace in Christ reaches to you. Not on the basis of your merit, but on the basis of your need, if somehow you will let go of the fact that it isn't my husband who's going to be the one to fill the hole in my heart. It isn't my wife who will fill the hole in my heart. Having a trophy wife didn't do it for Jacob. Having a strong husband and a strong father didn't do it for Leah. It was only when she realized, this time I'll praise the Lord, and turn to the Lord to be the one who would fill that broken place. That's true whether it's fame, athletic prowess, and have all that Tiger has, and have a heart that's searching everywhere else, a prodigal heart, because that won't meet the need that's in us. Prodigals, or Tiger's need, is every but as much the need of Jacob and Leah and me. And that's the Savior who will bear my sins. And the Lord not only saw and chose, the Lord didn't take away Leah's pain, but he did redeem it to make it something larger than ever she could have imagined. And the Lord doesn't immediately take away our pains necessarily, but he redeems and he restores and he works. So whether it's my friend Sheila or my new friend Leah, who'd I never seen in the Christmas painting before. Just a few weeks ago, I looked and said, look, who's that face in the background? I'd never seen her before. Leah. She's part of Jesus' story. And she's part of your story. Maybe you're Leah. Maybe you're Jacob. Come. Emmanuel's here. God with us. Trust him. Father, you are the God of great surprises. We look for you in so many of the wrong places. But you're the God who sees the brokenhearted. Thank you for your grace to Leah. Thank you for your grace to me. And for any here this morning who've never trusted in Christ, never understood that Christmas is not about an event 2,000 years ago. It's about your eternal plan and purpose. Because you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. May any who've never trusted you turn to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.